two brief sections from Hebrews, one from the very beginning and one from very close to the end. So start with chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then we go back to chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So those two brief passages really give you a pretty solid look at the book of Hebrews. It begins with a great exaltation of Christ. Right? God spoke through the prophets many times in many ways, you know, diverse ways, diverse times in the older translation. But in these last days is spoken in his Son. And it's said with a sense of the finality of these last days, the fullness of the revelation that we've received in the Lord Jesus. But then it goes on to tell how he's central to everything, central to all the universe. God created through him, and everything's upheld by the word of his power. So the reason there is anything is because Christ wills it to be so. And so that magnificent exaltation of Christ. And then he goes through how he's greater than the angels and greater than Moses and greater than the priests and greater, great high priest, you know, all of these things through the book of Hebrews, and then ends with this really stirring and somewhat stunning benediction that kind of sums it all up and brings it all together. In this two-verse benediction, I think you have the sum of not only the book of Hebrews, but of the scriptures and certainly of the gospel. What is it all about? Well, we find in this brief benediction, it begins, "Now may the God of peace." Now, that's an important name for God. In the Old Testament, the most common name, you know, there are a lot of them, and you've probably seen, you know, Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha and all those things. But probably the most common is Jehovah Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts, which is interesting because we don't use that word much anymore. And you think, what does that even mean? But host referred to the armies. It was that of a great general or a ruler that he had the hosts of heaven, you know, the great armies of angels at his command. And so it's a picture of the power of God, the majesty of God, the might of God, and even of a warrior nature of God there to defend his people, to come and rescue his people, and all of that, all of those beautiful Old Testament powerful images that really were focusing forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come and has completed his work, you find particularly in Paul, but throughout the New Testament, the title of God being the God of peace. God of peace. And now may the God of peace. A hymn that we're not going to sing this morning, which it was hard to pick just two, but there's that the strife is o'er, the battle done. You know, and that's what this is talking about. We were at war with God. You say, I wasn't at war with, all sinners are at war with God. You know, the problem with the world, I've said this many times, but here it is again. The problem with the world is everyone wants the same job and God already has it. But if we could push him off the throne, we certainly would. And that's what sin is really all about, that we want to be the center of the universe. We want to be the focus of everything. We want to be the captain of our fate. We want to do all these things, and we don't really tolerate God. And so there's conflict, and there's war, and we have conflict with ourselves, and we have conflict with others, and we have conflict with God. But the God of peace has resolved that. And we see here how he did it, but we know this. Right? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about how God reconciled sinners to himself by the blood. He made peace and reconciliation by the blood of the cross. And so that's the root of peace with God, being reconciled. Reconciled is two things that have been separated, alienated, are brought back together. You know, that's what reconciliation is all about. We sometimes think it's much less than that, don't we? We'll say, you know, I had a conflict with this person. And one says, well, you know, you should really reconcile. And they will heap some Christian guilt on you maybe, and eventually say, yeah, I guess we should. And then you see the person and say, so, Have you reconciled? Yeah, everything's good, no problem. I said, so, I haven't seen you together. Oh, we just decided to go our separate ways. I thought you were reconciled. We are, but we're just going our separate. That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is coming together, coming back together. So when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he's getting past that sin that has alienated man from God by solving the problem of sin by Jesus taking the wrath of God, as we sung, in the place of sinners. The wrath of God is satisfied, and we receive the righteousness of Christ and are brought near, brought in, made acceptable, forgiven. We have peace with God. And so I stress this reconciliation because it's easy for us, again, to misunderstand the concept of peace and think peace is just the absence of conflict. You know, you say, I want some peace and quiet. And I understand that. But I understand what you mean is I don't want any racket. You know, I kind of want to be left alone. And that's a concept of peace. It's always almost always a negative concept. What is peace? Well, there's no battle. There's no war. There's no strife. There's no conflict. That's peace. But you know, as you know, the Hebrew concept of shalom, of peace, is much more than that. It's a sense of wholeness, of wellness. And in fact, when we're having to do with the God of peace, it means we're getting back into the orbit of what we were created to be. We were created to live in fellowship with God, in that intimate relationship with God. And sin fractured that, and reconciliation brings a peace that means we're back in that. We can be who we were meant to be. We can be fully, truly human as being fully and truly in relationship to the Father. So the God of peace is itself just a beautiful and powerful picture of people reconciled to a just God. And how does it happen? Well, he talks about it here. How does it happen? Well, he says, because God brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. So God, the word has to do with sort of led out. So there's some debate in you know, theological circles, you know, which person of the Trinity is responsible for the resurrection of Christ, because Jesus, of course, said, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it up. You know, in 3 days I will rise. So Jesus seems to be claiming that for himself, and yet there are passages like this that says God brought him up from the dead. God, speaking of the Father, brought his Son back from the dead. Certainly the Holy Spirit was the means who rolled away the stone. Well, it sends angels, but there's the Spirit at work. So it's all three members of the Trinity. Just as it talked about creation in Christ and the Word upheld by the power of Christ, so it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian believers. We believe in the three persons, one God, and all three are active in creation, in preservation, and certainly in resurrection. But God brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's so important. I was reading, actually last week, someone said, talking about meditating on the cross, and he said, at the foot of the cross is where the separation happens between Christian and non-Christian. I read enough to understand what he meant, but I think he's completely wrong. I think everyone believes, almost everyone, believes Jesus lived and believes Jesus died and that he died by crucifixion. So at the foot of the cross, we're all still together. Everybody knows that. Everybody believes that. And if that's all you believe, that Jesus lived and died, you can be one of those people that say all manner of silly things about him. Well, he was a great teacher, a great prophet, great philosopher, great guy, whatever, you know, is this, but he died. And I say all manner of silly things because if it all ended at the cross, really it's hard not to look at him as a failure. Not only because he predicted more and talked about more, but even so, the great teacher was misunderstood by more people than understood him, right? Everyone misunderstood everything he said, misunderstood what he did. Even his disciples, the guys closest to him, were always getting it wrong. You know, all right, Jesus, now we're going to do this. No, we're not. We're doing this. Well, we should do, no, you should do this. They weren't misunderstanding. They were getting it wrong. He offended the religious elite, the people that everyone looked up to as the holiest of holy people in all of Israel, hated him, despised him, resented him, were angry at him. He was betrayed by someone who he took to be his friend, one of the 12. The guy he sort of seemed to be setting up as leader denied him. 3 times. And then he dies a brutal death of a common criminal. And the Father turns his face away. Remember that line that even God turns from him as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turns away. That is failure. But the resurrection is the enormous, gigantic, impossible to exaggerate, but of God. Yes, he was crucified, died, and was buried, but on the 3rd day he rose again from the dead. That's where it says, mission accomplished, work accepted. The Son reunited with the Father in this fellowship of salvation. He's brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection changes everything. And the resurrection, standing in front of that empty tomb, is the place where Christian and non-Christian separate. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you can be a great person. Sometimes we get that wrong. And sometimes the church, I think, is guilty of saying, oh, if you don't believe what we believe, you can't possibly be a good person. Yeah, you can be in all kinds of ways a good person. Good parent, good child, good student, good teacher, you know, good engineer, good whatever. You can be good at all kinds of things. But what you are not is a Christian. There are people that think they are. I've told you, man, I went to school with a lot of them. He said that didn't believe for a second that there was a literal resurrection, that Jesus got out of the grave, and still fancied themselves Christian. And they are not. This is of the essence of the gospel. This is the central to it. This is the essence of the gospel, you know, is not love your neighbor. And some people seem to think it is. The central message of the gospel is not even God loves you. Some people seem to think it is. It is not even God is love, although some people seem to think it is. But the central message of the gospel is Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And the hearts of his people say he is risen indeed. And so he comes making that peace through the blood of the eternal covenant, covenant that will go on forever and ever. It's settled, it's done once and for all, finished, accomplished. But he is then raised as that great shepherd of the sheep. We're still sheep that needs a shepherd. We need him to guide, to lead, to feed. And this benediction goes on to talk about how that happens. That God then equips and works in us. As we have faith in this great shepherd of the sheep, the one brought up again from the dead. So then God equips us. We have the equipment that we need. We often feel like we don't, right? Say, can you see someone that you know, is profoundly sorrowful, weeping. And you think, boy, somebody should say something to them. But I'm not equipped for that. I think, yes, you are. God equips us for every good work. He equips us. You might not be particularly called to a special ministry or others, but often we just feel always inadequate. He's equipped you. And he's worked in and expects us to work it out. Right? He has worked in, we work out. But the central element of that, the fundamental truth of that, is faith. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's from one chapter back in Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, the Holy Spirit is this master of understatement. There is so much of the Bible, and you find things that sort of you can take one way, and it's often the wrong way. So we can't get through a sermon without mentioning Dr. Gerstner. He used to call it the theology of the first glance. He said the theology of the first glance is almost always wrong. You have to dig into the passage. You have to dig into the word. And what I've heard of this is without faith it is impossible to please God is that so our faith makes it possible for us to please God. And you say, well, that is what that says. You are thinking of the same verse. Yes. But what that means, I think, is profoundly deeper than that. What it means is with faith, it's impossible not to please God. If you have faith in Christ, God the Father looks at you and sees a reflection of his Son, whom he loves. So when you're following Christ, you are loved, you are embraced, you are accepted. You are the apple of God's eye. With faith, it is impossible not to please God. You don't have to get up in the morning and say, What can I possibly do today that might win over God's favor? You're waking up with the favor of God. You're waking up with the love of God. And whatever you do through the day, whether you mess up, which we certainly will, or accomplish something, We have the love of God. It does not fail. It is not broken. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, so then we are firmly planted in the love of God. The God of peace loves us. You can't forsake that love. You can't escape that love. You can't lose that love. It's because it was secured for us by the blood of the eternal covenant. And eternal doesn't mean now and again, but it means for all time. And it is to the glory of Christ. Glory forever and ever, it says. Glory forever and ever, to which we can only say, amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you again for the promise of Scripture, for the preciousness of Scripture, for the joys that are ours because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that you are indeed the God of peace who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And as we believe, receive, embrace, follow, so you are equipping us, you are at work in us to do that which is pleasing in your sight and is to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that will be forever and ever. And so we live, we move, we have our being, and certainly we pray. In his name, amen.